Let us turn to the Word of God, the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapters 34 and 35. We've come to a portion now for the next five chapters, which is largely narrative, so I'm going to use the Living Bible, which is a little easier to listen to in narrative. So I'm sorry if you brought another Bible and will find it difficult to follow. Jeremiah 34 and 35. This is the message that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his armies from all the kingdoms he ruled came and fought against Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. Go and tell Zedekiah, king of Judah, that the Lord says this, I will give this city to the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it. You shall not escape. You shall be captured and taken before the king of Babylon, and he shall pronounce sentence against you, and you shall be exiled to Babylon. But listen to this, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. God says you won't be killed in war and carnage, but that you will die quietly among your people, and they will burn incense in your memory, just as they did for your fathers. They will weep for you and say, Alas, our king is dead. This I have decreed, says the Lord. So Jeremiah delivered the message to King Zedekiah. At this time the Babylonian army was besieging Jerusalem, Lachish, and Azekah, the only walled cities of Judah still standing. This is the message that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah of Judah had freed all the slaves in Jerusalem. For King Zedekiah had ordered everyone to free his Hebrew slaves, both men and women. He had said that no Jew should be the master of another Jew, for all were brothers. The princes and all the people had obeyed the king's command and freed their slaves, but the action was only temporary. They changed their minds and made their servants slaves again. That is why the Lord gave the following message to Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I made a covenant with your fathers long ago when I brought them from their slavery in Egypt. I told them that every Hebrew slave must be freed after serving 6 years. But this was not done. Recently you began doing what was right as I commanded you and freed your slaves. You had solemnly promised me in my temple that you would do it, but now you refuse and have defiled my name by shrugging off your oath and have made them slaves again. Therefore, says the Lord, because you will not listen to me and release them, I will release you to the power of death by war and famine and disease. And I will scatter you over the world as exiles, because you have refused the terms of our contract. I will cut you apart, just as you cut apart the calf when you walked between its halves to solemnize your vows. Yes, I will butcher you, whether you are princes, court officials, priests, or people, for you have broken your oath. I will give you to your enemies and they shall kill you. I will feed your dead bodies to the vultures and wild animals. And I will surrender Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials to the army of the king of Babylon, though he has departed from the city for a little while. I will summon the Babylonian armies back again, and they will fight against it and capture the city and burn it. And I will see to it that the cities of Judah are completely destroyed and left desolate without a living soul. This is the message the Lord gave Jeremiah when Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, was king of Judah. Go to the settlement where the families of the Rechabites live and invite them to the temple. Take them into one of the inner rooms and offer them a drink of wine. So I went over to see Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, who was the son of Habazziniah, and brought him and all his brothers and sons, representing all the Rechab families, to the temple, into the room assigned for the use of the sons of Hanan the prophet, the son of Igdaliah. This room was located next to the one used by the palace official, directly above the room of Maaseiah, son of Shallum, who was the temple doorman. I set cups and jugs of wine before them and invited them to have a drink, but they refused. No, they said, we don't drink. For Jonadab, our father, son of Rechab, commanded that none of us should ever drink, neither we nor our children forever. He also told us not to build houses or plant crops or vineyards, and not to own farms, but always to live in tents, and that if we obeyed, we would live long, good lives in our own land. And we have obeyed him in all these things. We've never had a drink of wine since then, nor our wives or our sons or daughters either. We haven't built houses or owned farms or planted crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, arrived in this country, we were afraid and decided to move to Jerusalem, and that's why we're here. Then the Lord gave this message to Jeremiah. The Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, go and say to Judah and Jerusalem, won't you learn a lesson from the families of Rechab? They don't drink because their father told them not to. But I have spoken to you again and again, and you won't listen or obey. I have sent you prophet after prophet to tell you to turn back from your wicked ways and to stop worshipping other gods, and that if you obeyed, then I would let you live in peace here in the land I gave to you and your fathers. But you wouldn't listen or obey. The families of Rechab have obeyed their father completely, but you have refused to listen to me. Therefore the Lord God of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, because you refuse to listen or answer when I call, I will send upon Judah and Jerusalem all the evil I have ever threatened. Then Jeremiah turned to the Rechabites and said, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the God of Israel, says that because you have obeyed your father in every respect, he will always be favorable to his descendants. From chapter 34 onwards, we have a series of narratives, events from Jeremiah's life. And at first sight, it looks as if someone has just jumbled them all together and gone round interviewing his friends and just put in a big bag everything that he could pick up about Jeremiah's life. There's no chronological order. For example, we read chapters 34 and 35, yet 35 occurred 17 years before chapter 34. And those who study Jeremiah expecting to find a straight biography get very confused. The order of events is not chronological, but logical. And the events are very carefully chosen and edited to highlight themes and topics. And as it happens, most of the chapters we have in our divided Bible go in pairs, and that's why I'm taking pairs of chapters on Sunday morning, not to try and rush you, but because they belong together and are on the same theme. In this case, the theme is chapter 34, disobedience to God's command. And the theme of chapter 35, taken from 17 years earlier, is the theme of obedience to man's command. And the lesson we are going to draw out this morning is that there is an extraordinary quirk in our human nature which is more ready to obey human custom than divine commandment. And it applies to every one of us in this church. And so we come under the tyranny of tradition instead of the liberty of truth. We come under the power of precedent instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a weakness in all of us. And we're going to see the contrast drawn out in these two chapters. But the theme is that unmentionable four-letter word, obey. Now, there are two stages in forming a relationship with someone. The first is to know about them, to hear about them, to find out their name, where they live, what they do, and all sorts of details like that. And you may hear about things they have done and said and have some idea of their character. Then comes the moment when you step into their life or they step into yours, and you not only know about them, but you know them. Now, both stages are essential to knowing God, too. And one of the reasons for studying events that happened 3,000 years ago, or a little under 2,500 years ago, one of the important reasons for doing this is that this is about God and what He said and how He felt and how He reacted. It's to help you to know about Him. That's the whole purpose of reading this book. That's why it makes you wise to salvation, because you know about God. But if you don't take the next step and then step into God's life or have Him step into yours, then you'll know more and more about God, but you'll never get to know Him. If I can give you a simple illustration, you know that about 14 days ago I had an afternoon with the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'd never met him before. I've heard a lot about him. I've heard what he said. I've heard stories about him, personal stories from friends. Dear Lindsay Legg used to tell me quite a lot about him when he was a young man. But last week, or the week before last, I knew him. And we chatted together about many things. And the relationship became real. Now, it's one thing to study what happened to Jeremiah way, way before Christ. And it's another thing to take what God said to him and apply it to yourself and say, God, you're the same God today. Therefore, what you said to him, you're saying to me. And I want to be involved in this thing. And so we're going to study about God this morning. But unless you take what I say and you take it into your own life and let Him say it to you in your situation, then you don't know Him. You only know a little more about Him. Now, having said that, let's get right into the particular time and place in which God said these words. The historical background is important. And though history can be boring, I'm so thrilled that the Bible, alone among all the sacred scriptures around the world, whether it's the Quran or the Holy Vedas or whatever it is, this book alone is a book of history. It's a book which ties God down to the particular. It's been called the scandal of particularity. All other religious books are general truths. They're not tied down to real life. They are platitudes. They are cliches. They are jargon. They state philosophical ideals. This book says, at such and such a time and such a place, God said and God did. And that's fact. And I can take that fact and then apply it to my situation, because I live in a time and place. I don't want general vague generalities. I want something specific that God will say to me now, here, the God who spoke to Jeremiah then. So let's see what he said then and see if he doesn't speak to us. Master, speak, your servant heareth. Now, chapter 34 is a chapter, alas, of disobedience to God. But let me first paint the scene very quickly, if I can. History lesson coming up. It's the last days of Jerusalem. The very final weeks have come. Jerusalem, that tiny city, just a few acres, is totally surrounded by a gigantic army, a Chaldean army whose capital city is Babylon, hundreds of miles across the desert to the east. And Jerusalem is under siege. Inflation is rocketing. Food is scarce. Even water is scarce. The people are hungry and thirsty and poor, though there's a black market and a few are getting rich. Most of the land is now in enemy hands. Just three cities are left. Jerusalem, Lachish, which was rather bigger. It was about 18 acres altogether. And a third town, Azahar, was it? Azahar. Three towns were left. And it looked as if everything was finished. The people from the country round about, if they could, had run into the city, got inside the walls, so the place was crowded with all kinds of people. And one man walked those streets talking to people from the highest place in society to the lowest, talking to the king one day and a slave the next. Talking to the local gypsies, the next, who'd come in from their caravans and tents and had lived within the city to escape the Chaldean army and its cruelties. And so in that thronged, crowded, mixed city, Jeremiah just speaks and listens to people. But as he listens to people, he listens to God. And he has a word for each person he speaks to. That's the background. I've painted the scene. Now, at one point, it looked as if Jeremiah's predictions were going to prove false. Jeremiah had said, the city will fall, the city will be burned, everybody will be taken away captive to Babylon. He'd said it again and again and again. Therefore, he said, by far the best policy is surrender now, make terms, at least you'll live. But if you fight it out, you'll die. And he was therefore regarded as a traitor. Morale was going down because of Jeremiah, and ever since his name has gone down into history as those who lower morale by being pessimistic and looking on the gloomy side. We've got a Jeremiah in our midst, people say, meaning somebody who says it's no use fighting, the tide of history is against us. Now at one point it looked as if he might be wrong, because at one point the Egyptian army from the west marched against the Chaldeans, and to meet this threat, the Chaldeans withdrew their army from Jerusalem and went off to meet the Egyptians. And immediately they said, Jeremiah, you're wrong. Jeremiah, we're free, they've gone. Jeremiah said, they'll be back. And within almost a matter of weeks, they were back. Now that's the historical background. And something happened during that little brief respite, which is the subject of chapter 34. Something happened during that little lifting of the blockade that showed what was wrong with the whole nation of Israel, which was like a flash of lightning that lit up the corruption of the character of this little nation. And Jeremiah spotted it by the power of the Spirit of God. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, I've said that Jeremiah was in touch with everyone from the top to the bottom. And in the first 8 verses or so of chapter 34, Jeremiah speaks to the sovereign, the king. And he says, you will be captive, yet you will be free. And the very next day he spoke to some slaves. And of the slaves he said, you were free, but you are now captive. Now, what did he mean by these two statements? Let's look at the first. He went to the king. It's a very strange relationship between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. I want to try and paint it for you, because this kind of relationship exists in many places today. Zedekiah was the professional politician who was a man of pure expediency. You could never pin him down to a principle. You could never tell what he was really wanting to do. If you want a modern illustration, Harold Wilson and the Common Market is a perfect parallel. Whereas Jeremiah was a man of principle who always knew exactly where he stood and said it. And people knew what he stood for, whether they liked it or not. And here we have the professional politician whose only principle was to stay in power. And you have the powerful preacher whose principle was there is a difference between right and wrong. Now, between two men like that, there is a strange relationship. First of all, on Zedekiah's side, Zedekiah would never have been king at all if it hadn't been for Babylon. When they came the first time and took away all the aristocracy and even the skilled craftsmen and just left a handful of poor, illiterate, unskilled people in the city, they took a nobody called Zedekiah and they said, you can be king and look after that poor lot for us. And so Babylon put him on the throne, and therefore he owed his position to Babylon. And yet, as soon as he got that position, he was scheming how to get free of Babylon's yoke and be the king of an independent nation and not a satellite of the Babylonian Empire. And typically, it's happening all over Africa today. Typically, this new little nation, or this little nation with this new little king who wanted to be a big king, he played off the Eastern great power against the Western great power, and he turned to Egypt, just as African nations turned to Russia and played Russia off against America. So he turned to Egypt and played Egypt off against Babylon. And he said, I believe Egypt will get us out of the control of Babylon. Just as nations say, I believe Russia will get us out of the control of the West. It's the same thing all over and over again. And so this little puppet king This little upstart, and nobody who had become a somebody, was determined to stay in power and to get more power by playing off the great powers against one another. It's a strangely modern situation. And his attitude towards Jeremiah was a mixed one, as it was bound to be, because he was a double-minded man anyway. It was a mixture of fear and fascination. He feared Jeremiah because Jeremiah kept saying, you'll be taken captive, Zedekiah, your city will be burned. He feared Jeremiah because he lowered morale. He approved when Jeremiah was put in prison. And yet, on the other hand, he was fascinated by this man of principle. On four separate occasions, he said, Jeremiah, will you tell me really, are we going to win or are we going to lose? On two occasions, Zedekiah saved Jeremiah's life. And this is the attitude, you know, between the politician and the preacher. So often there's a kind of fear and a fascination. Preachers are a nuisance to politicians. And yet, there's the kind of fascination that when a man gets up and says, this is the truth, you can't ignore that. And this part of you wants to know if what he says is right. And so Zedekiah and Jeremiah met frequently. Sometimes in prison, sometimes out of it. And one day Jeremiah realized something quite profound. As he looked into Zedekiah's face, he saw fear. Fear. And he realized that the reason why Zedekiah was holding out desperately against all odds and why he would not surrender, the fear was that if he surrendered, everybody in Jerusalem would live, but he would die. And that was the fear. And Jeremiah saw it in a flash. He was given the gift of discernment by the Spirit of God. And he realized that this was the one thing holding Zedekiah back from surrendering. That he knew the people would be safe. But he knew that when a nation surrendered in those days, the people were safe, but the king was put to death. And that was at the root of his policy. And so Jeremiah said, Lord, what do I tell this man? And God said, Jeremiah, you go and tell him. He will be taken captive, but he will die in peace. And there'll be a royal funeral for him away there in Babylon. And they'll burn incense and they'll say, our king is dead, so he doesn't need to worry about this. And Jeremiah went to see the king and he said, your fear is groundless. Surrender. But Zedekiah didn't take any notice. And he went on fighting. The result was that Jeremiah's prediction came absolutely true. He was taken captive. He was not killed. He was taken to Babylon. And he did die peacefully. But, because he did not take Jeremiah's advice when it was given, do you know what happened to him? When he was taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar gouged his eyes out. He lived, but as a blind man, and he died a blind man. And so God's word comes true, in detail, and yet a man is still free to refuse it. A man is still free to take no notice of God's advice. And the tragedy is that what God says will come true, but it will be worse. It will be worse. Whereas if a man accepts God's advice, his word will come true and it will be better. The very next day after seeing the king, Jeremiah was walking through the streets and he met a bunch of slaves, Jews. And he said, well, are you slaves? Yes. How long have you been slaves? And one man said, 10 years. Another man said, 15 years. Another man said, I've been a slave since I was a boy. Jeremiah said, what? Who's your master? Is it a Gentile? No. No, we have Jewish masters. What? Said Jeremiah. And he made some inquiries. And you know what he found? He found this. Let me tell you about God's law for slavery, because it isn't slavery as we know it. I wish we could use a different term for slavery in the Bible, because this is what God said. A man can sell himself. Notice that it's a voluntary action. He can sell himself for a limited period if he needs the money. We would call it a contract. And he could sell himself for 6 years only. And then, said God, in the seventh year he must be released. He must be, because there must be no slaves in Israel. And so it was a 6-year contract. And it was a way of settling your debts. If you were desperately poor and you hadn't got money, you went to someone and you signed a contract for 6 years. And you know what they did to show that you were under contract? They pierced the lobe of your ear with a bradawl. And you were 6 years under contract. But you knew that in the 7th year you would be a free man again. Your debts would have been paid. You could make a fresh start. It was a humane provision of God's law. It wasn't slavery as we know it, where you can force, where you can capture an African in the jungle and sell him in the West Indies in chains. No, it was a man voluntarily contracting himself for 6 years to get out of his debts. But because of inflation, more and more people in Jerusalem had been selling themselves, contracting themselves. And the few black marketeers who were making the cash in that situation, they were amassing slaves. And the slave was worth 20 or 30 shekels of silver. That's what Judas sold our Lord for, price of a slave. And that was the situation. And because of the financial pressures, what was happening was this. Those Jewish masters were not releasing the slaves after 6 years. They were keeping them on indefinitely. The situation allowed them to exploit, literally, slave labor. And then came that siege. And as it got worse and worse, King Zedekiah, for the first time, began to think, I wonder if we've upset God. It's incredible, but he began to think that. And the whole thing had been from God. For years and years, prophet after prophet, Isaiah, Micah, they'd all said, it's God who's doing this to you because you're not obeying him. Finally, Zedekiah, something clicked in his brain. He thought, I think God's upset, you know. What have we done to upset him? As if he didn't know, he could have just gone and asked Jeremiah, and Jeremiah could have given him the whole works. But Zedekiah thought it out himself, and Zedekiah said, I think I know what it is. We haven't been releasing slaves in the 7th year. That's all he could think of. It's incredible, but that's all he could think of. So Zedekiah called together all the wealthy businessmen, those who'd been making a packet in that besieged city. And he said, brothers, he said, I think we've been upsetting God. You haven't been releasing your slaves in the 7th year, have you? And they said, no, we haven't. Right, he said, into the temple. And there they swore before the Lord God that they would release their slaves. And release them they did. So at least the siege did some good for someone. And the slaves were released. And it was only days after that that the Egyptian army marched. And the Chaldeans were taken away from Jerusalem to meet this new threat. And the siege was lifted and the blockade went. Why didn't Zedekiah learn his lesson? Why didn't he realize that the first little step of obedience toward God was bringing more liberty? Because I must now tell you what happened as soon as the blockade was lifted. Do you know what happened? As soon as it was lifted, the masters forced the slaves back into slavery again. It's all there in chapter 34. As soon as the crisis was over, they went right back to where they were. They said, it's fine, it's over now. Crisis over, danger averted. We can go back to our old life. And herein lies the message of chapter 34. Deathbed repentance, as you know, are tested if the person recovers. All of us can change in the crisis. The real test is whether we remain changed when the crisis is over. And this chapter is so true to human nature. When you're under pressure, you make resolve after resolve after resolve. Look how we fought during the Second World War. Look how we resolved to make a world fit for heroes to live in. Look how we resolved to end all wars. And look how Winston Churchill entitles his final volume of World War II series. How the great democracies triumphed and thus were able to resume the follies which had so nearly cost them their lives. That's human nature. It's your nature, it's my nature. And Zedekiah went back, and the masters went back, and the slaves went back into slavery, and Jeremiah came thundering the word of God to Zedekiah. He said, what do you think you're doing? As soon as the crisis is on, you'll obey God, and as soon as it's over, you disobey again. You haven't changed one little bit. And therefore I tell you that my word still stands. The Chaldeans will be back. And back they came. And back they came. I've told you of a man I went to visit once in hospital. He was very, very seriously ill. And he said, Padre, he'd been in the forces, and just a term he used, he said, Padre, he said, if I get out of this, he said, if I get back to my wife and family, I'll be in your church every Sunday. And he got better, but we didn't see him. And about 15 months later, in that very same place up in Lancashire, there he was in hospital again with the same trouble, seriously ill. And again he said to me, if I can just get out of this, I'm going to live right. And again he got better. And we saw no more of him. I've never seen that man since. I wonder if God will ever give him another chance. But how true to human nature. Now, what was going wrong? I'll tell you what was going wrong. Because the man at the top was a man of expediency, everybody else down the line was a man of expediency. And to repent when there's a crisis is expediency. Or to put it another way, if honesty is the best policy, it's not honesty. Honesty is only honesty when it's the worst policy. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not what we do under pressure, it's what we do when we're not under pressure that is the test of what we really are. And so chapter 34 reveals that like sovereign, like people. And so Jeremiah tells him about the slaves. Do you know why I believe Jimmy Carter is having such success in America? Because America realized that in Richard Nixon they had a man of expediency. They're complaining about Jimmy Carter that he won't give definite answers on particular political situations, that he won't give his policy. I'll tell you why he won't, because he's got a ticket on principle. He's saying, I'm not going to say what I'm going to do in these situations. I'm standing as a man who knows the difference between right and wrong. That's why he's appealing. Such a man would not get in this country because we haven't had a Richard Nixon yet. We haven't got to the point where a prime minister has been revealed as a man of pure expediency, even in moral realms. If we did get that low, we might then be ready to say we're going to go for a man of principle next time. And if the people at the top are people of pure expediency and who keep shifting, and whose only principle is to stay in power and get more power, then that will filter right the way down. And the tragedy is that what happens to the people at the bottom is that they get exploited. They become the slaves. They become the hands instead of the men. That's what's happening to our society. Isn't this relevant? It's like reading the papers. And it all happened during the siege of Jerusalem. Away there. Nearly 400 years before Christ. Well, now Jeremiah accuses them of two things. He accuses them of perfidy and of perjury. Perfidy is treachery against men. It's to break your promise. He said, you set those slaves free. You promised them their freedom and now you've taken it back again. But worse than that, you promised them their freedom in the name of God. You took an oath on the name of the Lord, and now you're polluting. That's the literal word he uses. You're polluting the name of God. And this is the social conscience of the prophets. They combined relationships with God and relationships with men in such a way that what you do to your fellow men is polluting the name of God. Those two things belong together. Perfidy and perjury are the same sin in God's sight. And these are very strong words. And he's saying, because at the top you are men of expediency, all the way down we've got expediency. People changing their policy, not according to principles, but according to practicality. So we get the politician and the preacher. And the politician says to the preacher, you're impracticable. And the preacher says to the politician, you're unprincipled. And somehow we've got to get together the principles and the practice. if you're going to have a healthy nation that God can bless. Now let me move on quickly to the second chapter, chapter 35. Bear in mind that it was 17 years earlier. It's a different king, Jehoiakim. And it's a brilliant piece of editing, and it was done by a man called Baruch, whom we'll be meeting for the first time next Sunday morning. He was a stenographer or a secretary, and we'll be hearing about him next Sunday morning because he appears then by name for the first time. But he edited this, and he did a brilliant job because he goes now back in time 17 years to a different situation, a different reign, but he remembers an event which stands in stark contrast to this later act of disobedience regarding the slaves, this expediency. And he goes back to an event when Jeremiah tried to make some total abstainers drink. It concerns a group of people called Rechabites. Now, when I was a boy, there was still a group around called the Rechabites, a temperance society. How many of you remember that society? It's still in existence, right. Well, I'll have to be careful what I say. I think there are vested interests here this morning. But let me tell you a bit of the history of the Rechabites, and then I may say a little bit about the modern ones too. Well, now, first of all, the ancient Rechabites, it's a strange story. They were not even Jews. They were a wandering tribe. If you crossed gypsies and friars, you'd get something like the Rechabites. And they wandered around the Sinai Desert. Incidentally, I'm sure you know that the word gypsy means Egyptian. That's where they came from. It's a shortened form of Egyptian. And the Rechabites were very much like the wandering gypsies. And they traveled around the Sinai Peninsula, and they lived in tents. They lived a very simple life. They never grew anything. They had animals. The nearest group today are the Bedou. If you've ever seen a Bedouin encampment, you've seen the Rechabites. Only their original name was not Rechabite, it was Kenite. K-E-N-I-T-E, Kenite. And Moses married a Kenite girl. And so this tribe became related to the people of God. And they decided to go along with the people of God. And they tagged along 40 years through the wilderness. And they decided to go into the promised land with the Jews. And they went in literally with the Jews, because that name means someone from the tribe of Judah. And they went in with Judah, with the Jews. The difference was that when they went into the promised land, the Kenites said, "We are going to stay in tents. That is our way of life. We'll move around. You'll see us outside the city in the hills. You can live in the cities, but we'll stay out in the countryside." And so they literally remained gypsies. But they were so much part of the people of God now that they worshipped the God of Israel, and for all practical purposes they were part of the people. They were the strangers within the gates. Now, among the Kenites there was born a man called Rechab. Rechab. And he had a son called Jonadab. And since they called the man so-and-so son of so-and-so, or so-and-so ben so-and-so, they called him Jonadab ben Rechab. And that's the man we've got to think about for a moment. For that man was born in a day when the cities were getting more and more corrupt. He saw Israel going down and down morally and spiritually. And finally he felt he had to do something about it, and he led a very strong protest movement with a fellow Jew, or a friend who was a Jew, called Jehu. And together they cleaned up the nation in the time of Ahab, the king who'd brought the corruption in. And Rechab, or Jonadab ben Rechab, as his full name was, and Jehu, they cleaned the nation up for a time. And Jonadab said this. He said, "Now we've got to keep it that way. How are we going to do that?" And he got his own family together and he said, "Now look, I want you to remain as a perpetual reminder of the pure life of the countryside. And therefore I charge you solemnly, never build a house, but go on living in a tent. Never plant a garden, but go on living off the milk off your goats and your camels. Never plant a vineyard. And therefore," and this was the heart of it, "never touch wine." because he had seen that part of the corruption in the city was alcoholism, which was rife and which was, alas, associated with religious ceremonies, as later the Greek god Bacchus was. And because of that, in that situation where wine was being so abused, he said, "You remain as total abstainers as a testimony to the others not to abuse wine." He was not advocating total abstinence for everybody, but he said, provided there are a group of people within the nation who will be total abstainers, that will hold the rest back. It will be a reminder to them to be temperate. And so he charged his descendants to do this. And from that day, not one of his sons or grandsons or great-grandsons right down the line would touch wine. Not one. And they became a byword for that more than anything else. Not so much that they lived in tents, but that they were total abstainers from alcohol. Now, when Jeremiah was walking through the streets of that besieged city, he came across a tent in the street. A tent. And inside were some people, and he said to them, "Who are you?" And they said, "We're Rechabites. We're Rechabites." And he could see that in the heat of that city and in the shortage of water, for Jerusalem was fed by just one spring, he could see that they were thirsty. And the Lord suddenly told him to do something, an extraordinary thing. He said, "Will you come with me into the temple?" And he took them into the temple where there were crowds of people gathered for worship. And then he said, "Now you're thirsty, aren't you?" They said, "Yes, we are. Everybody is." "Right," he said, "I've got some lovely cool wine here for you. There you are." And he poured out lovely cool wine. He handed them each some wine. And they said, "We don't drink. Our father Rechab said, no drink." Now, do you know that this was 200 years after Rechab had said it? 200 years. Father had told son, don't drink. Son had told grandson, don't drink. Grandson had told great-grandson, don't drink. And for all these 200 years, they hadn't touched the stuff. And now, though they were thirsty and besieged, they would rather die than drink. And Jeremiah went out to the people, and he spoke to the crowd. He said, "I've not been trying to break their vows, their pledge." He said, "I want you to see what obedience is. These men are prepared to obey a man after 200 years, and you're not prepared to obey a God who's speaking today." What a lesson. I need hardly draw it out. You see, the Rechabites had taken what was a relative law and made it absolute. By that I mean that Rechab gave it in a particular situation to a particular people for a particular purpose. He was not laying down a biblical law, for the Bible nowhere lays total abstinence down as a law for either Jew or Christian. But Rechab was giving a relative law of man. God didn't tell him to do it. God didn't order Rechab. It was a human response to a situation. And yet it had been obeyed for 200 years. And yet, says Jeremiah, this little group of gypsies have kept this human custom for 200 years, and you can't even keep a divine commandment from today until tomorrow. Learn the lesson. Because human laws like Rechab's are relative, alas, they so easily become absolute. Whereas the divine laws are absolute, and Jeremiah says, "You make them relative." I mean by that that when God said, "You shall set a man free in the seventh year," that applied to all time. But they made it relative depending on whether they were going through a crisis or not. Now, do you see what I'm saying? And here's the profoundest lesson for us religious people this morning. How prone we are to take human customs which are relative and make them absolute, and take divine commands which are absolute and make them relative. And we are keener to obey the human custom than the divine commandment. How very strange it is. Let me give you one or two examples to bring the thing home to you. I believe that the majority of babies are christened in this country because it is human custom. Well, my parents did it for me, and their parents did it for them, and after all, you've got to do the right thing by your baby, and isn't this the right thing to do? And we must have a christening shawl and a mug. And how much human custom there is in that. But I really do believe that the majority of parents, and it's 85% of the parents in this country, christen their babies, and they do it by human custom, and it'll go on human custom. But what is the divine command? The divine command is repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And a baby hasn't sins to forgive. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and your children and to those afar off, as many as the Lord calls. Pray God he'll call your children and that he'll call many that are far off. Take another example. We're in a spate of weddings just now. We had two yesterday, one a few weeks back. We've got another next Saturday, another the Saturday afterwards. And you know, it's amazing what attention is given to human custom at weddings. Must have this, must have that. Couldn't do without confetti, couldn't do without a cake, couldn't do without a best man or a bridesmaid, couldn't do without toasts, couldn't do without... And so it goes on, and down it goes through the centuries. And most of these things are superstition. I'll bet most of you don't even know why you throw confetti. And do you know why a bridegroom carries his bride over the doorstep? Because the little demons from his old home, from her old home, are running on the ground, and they will catch her feet and drag her back. And so he lifts her up above the demons and carries her into the home. And you still do it. What is the divine part of the wedding ceremony? I'll tell you, till death us do part. And I wish that couples were more concerned to keep those words than to have confetti and a white wedding and all the rest of it. Do you understand what I'm meaning? It happens in churches. We have a Baptist way of doing things, and it's only a custom, and it's come down from the year dot. And so we do it this way, and we're more concerned about our constitution than about the commandments of God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so we have our customs, and they bind us more than the divine commandment does. And God, by both contrast and comparison, says, if worldly people, if people outside the people of God, will obey their human customs so faithfully, isn't it incredible when God's people will not obey the divine commands? Isn't it incredible? And so Jeremiah drew a lesson. Let me take the particular issue as an illustration. You see, it's so much easier to do things by custom. You have no decisions to make. It's safer. It leaves you free outside the area of the custom. The Rechabites had not been told anything about... living in cities. They'd been told to live in tents, so they'd moved their tents into the city, and they'd gone right against the spirit of Rechab. But you see, when you've got a law outside it, there is freedom to do what you like. And it's easy to have these guidelines. I tell you, it's 10 times easier to sign the pledge and become a total abstainer than every time you find yourself in a situation, say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation? Do you see what I mean? And I was brought up in a Sunday school where a dear Sunday school teacher told me again and again he wanted me to sign the pledge and sign the pledge and sign the pledge. Nothing in the Bible about signing pledges. There is the freedom in the Bible to say, I will not drink wine if by so doing I cause my brother to stumble. It is a relative, not an absolute. And when we start making it a rule for life, it's the easy way out. You just say, I don't touch it. No more decisions to make for the rest of your life. I believe that God will call more of us to be total abstainers in the years that lie ahead on this relative but very important ground that teenage alcoholism is running off the graph. And it's happening to young people in our own fellowship. And for their sakes, I think more and more Christians will cut it out of weddings and all the other social occasions that pressurize people to touch it. But they will not do it, and we shall not start signing pledges, and will not start saying this is a rule for Christians. It's free. You're free to drink and you're free not to. That's real freedom. Because you're free for others. And so the more difficult way is for me to say, God, not do you want me to make one decision now for the rest of my life, but God, I'm listening. Master, speak. You see, one is a relationship with a book and the other is a relationship with a person. One is a matter of living by regulations and the other is a matter of living by relationships. One is a matter of tradition, the other is a matter of truth. The Rechabites live by the tradition of total abstinence. But it shows how much God values obedience that he said to them, even though you're obeying a man-made custom, which is not my commandment, I'm so thrilled to find someone in my city who knows what it is to be obedient that I promise you that though I destroy this city, there will always be a Rechabite before me. Now, have you got the message for this morning? The message is obedience to divine commandments, which is a million times better than obedience to human customs. Lord, what do you say? So we take our leave of Jeremiah, walking round the streets, calling in at the palace, trying to remove the fears of a king, talking to some slaves who are resentful and bitter, meeting a few gypsies in a tent, and every situation he meets, he sees with God's eyes. He listens to God and he speaks for God. He tells us that the most important thing on earth is that God's will shall be done as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, our circumstances have changed from those days. We live in a different town, in a different age. But Lord, human nature is just the same. Lord, we're so prone to make resolves in the crisis and forget them when the danger is past. We're so prone to expediency, to stay in our own little sphere of power and just decide what's best for that. Oh God, we pray that you'll teach us to be men of principle. Not men of custom, but men of principle. Lord, we pray that you'll have mercy on this nation and give us leaders of principle, so that we can see and hear from them clearly what they believe to be right and what they believe to be wrong. And so we just ask that you'll take the word that's been spoken this morning and forgive anything in it that's been amiss, but apply it deeply to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The hymn number 480. 480. My God, my Father, make me strong when tasks of life seem hard and long, to greet them with this triumph song, Thy will be done. 480. Let's sing, Thy Will on Earth Be Done.